All right. Well, it's been a big week as far as sports go in Vancouver. I don't know if you've been, if you're a sports fan and paying attention, it's been a crazy week. After years of expecting it, just when we stopped expecting it, Roberto Luongo got traded, which was just this strange, surprising thing. It's kind of like a jack in the box. You think it's coming, you think it's coming, and then it doesn't, and then it does, and it scares you. And then we were on this emotional roller coaster. Is Ryan Kesler going to get traded? And those who thought that was a horrible idea, and those who thought that was an excellent idea, and then in the end he wasn't traded. And then as the teams continue to struggle, people, there's those who are in the camp, we need to trade everyone and start again. There's those who say we need to fire the GM, those who say we need to fire the coach, those who say we need to fire the owner. Can we do that? Maybe we can raise money and buy him up. There's got to be something that can be done here. Fire the mascot. There's got to do something. And there's just all this talk, and, you know, everyone's up, overwhelmed at this, just arguing and thinking through all these options of what are we going to do about our team. And then meanwhile, across the street, last night, the Whitecaps opened up their season with a dominating win over the New York Red Bulls, which is a team named after an energy drink. That's weird. But they won their game. I saw some scarves and jerseys on kids in the foyer, so I'm happy about that. And they won. I was at the Apologetics Canada conference yesterday and saw, I spotted a guy across the sanctuary at Northview. It sees like a couple thousand people wearing a Whitecaps jersey. And sure enough, it was my friend George. So I went and talked to him, and we ended up in this heated discussion about tactics and roster moves and what they're going to do and coaching and all this sort of stuff. Now, this isn't a sports sermon, in case you're wondering. There's a point to this. Here's my question. Why do we care so much? Why do I care so much? Why do people care about sports that they don't play, right? We're very passionate about a team we're not on. Have you thought, this is weird. The Canucks, just they aren't just a hockey team. They're not just any old hockey team. They are our team, right? They represent us. They don't just represent themselves. They represent us. And the team knows it. That's why they have that slogan, we are all Canucks, right? They're tapping into this idea that the whole city, the whole region participates in some way in the team. Their victories are our victories. Their losses are our losses. When things are going well, we feel like we're doing well. When they fail, it's on us all and we're frustrated. Why are we so emotionally invested into this team? Because they represent us. They represent the whole city. We see them as our team. We even use the pronouns that reveal how we feel about it. We don't say, the team needs more offense. We see, we need more offense, as if I'm on the second line, right? I can't believe that we traded Luongo, as if I was in the boardroom making the calls and going, I can't believe we just did that, as if I had something to do with it. It brings us joy when they win. It brings us pain when they lose, as if we were on the team ourselves. We may not play the games, but we're on the team. They play for us. And this is how we view our favorite sports teams. And this idea of representation, that they play for us, what they do is on our behalf, is very similar, is a good picture, I think, of the biblical idea of a representative head, a representative. We have representatives. We're on a team. We don't play, but we have a representative that plays for us. His victory is our victory, or his defeat is our defeat, and we can win or we can lose without actually playing. We have a representative. John Stott summarizes it this way. He says, God has always dealt with mankind through a head and representative. The whole story of the human race can be summed up in terms of what has happened because of Adam and what has happened and yet will happen because of Christ. And so the question that this text is asking of us is, whose team are you on? I mean, everyone is on one of two teams. Everyone has one of two representatives that are acting on their behalf. Is it Adam or is it Christ? What team are you on? Who is your representative? Now, back at the first half of chapter 5, what we looked at last week, verse 1 to 11, Paul says that Christ has so overcome the barrier between us and God that we have certainty of glory. That's a remarkable claim. And as we get to verse 12, it's like the question, Paul's anticipating the question his readers are asking. They're probably asking something like this. How can one person's sacrifice bring about such incredible benefits to so many, right? You know, how can the one death of Jesus pay for the sins of millions. How does that work? Like, I could get one for one. You know, one person's sin needs to be rescued and one person died to rescue them. But how does one person's death save millions? How does that work? Help me understand. And that's the question that Paul seems to be anticipating and is unpacking for us. So we're going to look at that. Starting verse 12, let's look closely. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Okay, there's a lot here. So sin came into the world through one man. Now, Paul's not actually so concerned with the origin of sin and evil and how these things actually came about in general. His purpose is to look at how sin has infected every person. How did sin spread? That's what he's trying to show. Now, and a question that may be asked here is, throughout this passage, only Adam is mentioned. It's all about Adam. And yet Eve sinned first. So why is the focus here on Adam and not Eve? And the answer is that though Eve is guilty of sin, and in fact she was the first to disobey and eat the fruit, Adam was the one that's held responsible for their sin. You remember in the story, when God comes looking for them, he calls for, and he's calling them to account for their disobedience, he knows they sin, he calls out for Adam, right? Who does he call out for? Adam. And when he questions them, who does he start with? He starts with Adam, and then moves on to Eve, and then the serpent. God holds Adam responsible for this. And this is what true manhood, biblical manhood, looks like. You take responsibility, right? We have some really distorted pictures of manhood, which usually involves slacking off, doing as little, but actual biblical manhood is a call to responsibility. Adam is called to lead his family and to take responsibility for her. He's going to pay the consequences for her sin. So when Eve sins, God holds Adam responsibility for the sin in his family. And then thinking about this theme, Jesus is the best picture of what manhood looks like because he takes on that which is not his responsibility either. He takes on the sin of everyone. He who had no sin takes on the responsibility for the sin of the world. And this is what manhood is, taking responsibility. But it's not just Eve that Adam takes responsibility for. Adam is actually a representative of all humanity. Adam is the representative head of the human race. He acts on behalf of us all. There's this three-stage chain reaction that happens in the text, right? First, sin enters the world through one man, that's Adam. And the consequences, though, are not limited to just Adam. Adam's sin gives us all a sin nature. But sin enters through Adam. And then death enters the world, is the second part, through sin, as a penalty for sin. As Adam was the door through which sin entered, sin was the door through which death entered the world. And because of sin, there is both spiritual and physical death. And then thirdly, death spread to all humans because all sinned. And so sin and death are not just Adam's problem, Eve's problem, but death is spread to everyone because, it says, because all sinned. Now, it's a really important question. What does it mean when Paul says all sinned? What's he getting at there? Does it mean that everyone has imitated Adam and also sinned, and our sin is like his sin? Or does it mean something else? We're going to argue that it means something else. This is an aorist verb, which indicates a single past action, something that happened once in the past. That's the sense of what is communicated in the aorist tense. So by using the aorist here, Paul is saying that the whole race sinned in one single past action. Now, he couldn't mean here, the way the grammar is, that all people have sinned continually and individually. Everyone is on their own, sinned numerous times. Although that's true, that's not what he's saying here. If he meant that, he would have used the imperfect tense, which indicates a past action which continues on to today. Right? That would make more sense. That would be what is indicated in that tense. But that's not what he does. He uses the aorist tense indicating a single past action. William Barclay, the Scottish Bible scholar, put it this way. If we are to give the aorist tense its full value here, and in this argument we must do so, the more precise meaning will be that sin and death entered into the world because all men were guilty of one act of sin. Okay, so what is that? So Paul's not saying that we all die because we all sin just like Adam sinned. It's not what he's saying. He sinned, so he died. I sinned, so I died. You sin, so you die. Everyone dies because of their own individual sin leads to it. That's not what he's saying. Instead, what he's saying is that we all will die because we all are in Adam. And Adam sinned, and we all pay the consequences. Adam sinned on our behalf. He was our representative, okay? So we are all born into Adam as his descendants, and he sinned on our behalf as our representative. The one single past action, all sinned, is Adam's sin on our behalf. Now, here's how he proves this. He does it in verse 13 and 14. He proves it by pointing out that death reigned from Adam to Moses when there was no law. The time period from Adam all through to Moses when the law was given, there was still death. Everyone died. The people who lived between Adam and Moses, who didn't have the commands of Scripture, died just as the people in the same way as those who did have the commands of Scripture after. Death reigns over all people, no matter if they have lots of biblical revelation or only general revelation, as we've talked about in Romans 1. Tim Keller says it this way. Disease and death reign just as much over nice people as cruel people, just as much over ignorant people as instructed people, just as much over infants who haven't disobeyed deliberately as over adults. So the question is, if death is the wages of guilt for sin, why does death reign so universally regardless of individual sin, right? You know, some people are more sinful and wicked, and some people are less so, and yet death takes everyone. It doesn't seem to be correlated, right? Those who sin the most die the quickest. We don't see that happening. So how is it that this works? And the answer is in Adam. In Adam. Our sin in Adam. He sinned on our behalf. Maybe everyone didn't break the same commands or do all the same things, but in Adam, we are all guilty. We are guilty for what Adam did. We share in his guilt as our representative. Now, in our Western individualism, this seems odd, doesn't it not? We act and think as though each man is an island, each person's an island, an individualistic view of the world. We rise and fall as individuals. We're accountable only for ourselves, responsible for no one else. I remember telling one Christian man years ago that he was responsible for the spiritual flourishing of his wife, and he looked so angry that he might hit me. The thought that he would be responsible for the spiritual health of another individual made him angry. We see humanity as millions of isolated individuals, each responsible just for themselves. We don't see the connections, but the Bible sees it very differently. The Bible sees humanity, instead of millions of individuals standing on their own, falling on their own, but standing and falling together. It's this idea of solidarity, of unity. We stand and we fall together as a people, okay? Now, the idea may seem foreign, but there's lots of good examples that around us that we might see of this. During the Olympic coverage, remember the Olympics a long time ago? During the coverage, you remember that twice in every commercial break was that Canadian Tire commercial. We all play for Canada. Probably seen it a million times, right? We all play for Canada was the idea. And these Canadian athletes are playing on our behalf, representing us. They don't just win for themselves, they're winning for Canada, for us all. This is why I think the Olympics are actually so popular. How many people actually follow closely women's bobsled, between Olympics? You know, next year you're going to go watch some, or you're following the luge standings, and you're following in the league. There's a lot of sports betting on the biathlon events, in off Olympic years. We don't really follow these sports. And if they're just competing as individuals, just on their own, we wouldn't probably watch. But they represent us. And so we watch and we cheer and we're passionate and we find ourselves very, very passionate about sports we don't really care about because they play for Canada. They're playing for me. They represent me. And so I am going to cheer for them. I'm going to follow. I'm going to celebrate. And that's why I think it's so popular, is because we watch and we're cheering. And as we're cheering on them, in some way we're cheering on us. We're on their team. We all play for Canada. Or we could think of like a trade union. The negotiator at the negotiations is representing thousands of workers. Each worker is at the negotiating table. Not physically, literally, but the negotiator is representing them all. They have a representative that's going to negotiate on their behalf. Or you think of like a head of state could act on behalf of an entire nation. If Canada declared war on Mexico, say, all of Canada is at war with Mexico. You might say, I've got nothing against Mexico. I love Mexico. I didn't declare war on Mexico. How about you did? Because your representative declared war on your behalf of the entire country. We are all at war with Mexico. We're not really, in case you're wondering. So we have these examples of representatives acting on our behalf. And Adam is our representative with the human race. God created Adam to represent all of humanity. He obeyed on our behalf, and yes, he sinned on our behalf. Now we might complain, hey, who picked Adam? I didn't vote for Adam. At least I voted for a prime minister, this one, or I voted for the other guy, but I didn't vote for Adam. This is a bad choice, right? We picked a failure. But who picked Adam? God did. God created Adam to be an accurate representative of us all. Now you might say, it's not fair, I would have done a better job, but you'd be wrong. You would have done the same thing, and God did give us a fair, accurate representative who acted rightly and fairly on our behalf, even in his sin. But there's good news. There's good news in this. If we each had to represent ourselves, none of us would stand and no one would have an excuse. But instead, Adam represented us all in the garden. And you're like, how is this good news? He failed. But Adam, though, we're told, is a type of the one who was to come. He's a foreshadowing. There is a second representative, a second Adam. It was through one man that humanity fell, and it's through one new man that humanity will rise. The first Adam points us ahead and anticipates the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who also is a representative. So the first Adam failed to obey God in his garden paradise, obeyed the serpent rather than God, and led humanity into sin and through sin into death. The second Adam obeyed God perfectly. Even in his garden of temptation on the night of his crucifixion, a much more difficult garden, he obeyed God and rejected the serpent and brought humanity out of sin through his own death. You see? And these two Adams represent the two ages of history. Adam represents the old age, the age of death and sin and life apart from God, the age of futility. And Christ represents the new age, the age of grace, the age of life, life reconciled back to God, the age that is to come that we can experience now. And we're all born into Adam's race. He is our father, and we are his children. We are born with his disease, infected with his sin, corrupted by sin. We follow our first parents then into disobedience. We imitate them. So we are sinners both by nature. We have born with corrupted hearts as well as choice. We imitate them and follow them as well. But we are called by grace to leave the old age and step into the new, to walk away from our identity in the old Adam and to enter life with Christ as part of a new people, a new humanity. So whose team are you on? Which Adam is your father? Which Adam is your father? And Paul then unpacks now the differences between these two. Okay, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing I want to point out is there's some contrasting, two contrasting words that are repeated here. And they show the motives. the motive of Adam, the motive of Christ. The first word is trespass, and it basically means sin, to break the rules, disobey. And the second word is free gift. It's used four times here. It's actually one word in Greek, charismata. But Adam was motivated by self, trespass, self-fulfillment, self-aggrandizement, and selfishness. It's all about himself. He's going to act on his behalf. He's going to break God's law to act for self. Jesus was motivated by others, sacrificing self as a gift to others. And so the two Adams had different motives, self or sacrifice. The two Adams also had different results, it says. Adam's results, his actions resulted in death. Jesus' actions resulted in life, right? There's physical death because of Adam. Many died through the one man's trespass, verse 15. But there's life because of Christ as well. Adam's sin resulted in condemnation. There was a legal guilt. We stand before God in Adam, guilty of our sin, but the free gift of Christ brings justification. Even though, like Adam, we are guilty of our sin, we are justified by God's grace received through faith. And we see as well that the two Adams have a different power. Because of Adam's sin, death reigned. Right? That's a power word. Death reigned through that one man, verse 17. But because of Christ and his free gift, we will reign in life, he says, through Jesus Christ. See, the work of Christ is more powerful than the sin of Adam. Twice he says, how much more, when speaking of Jesus' work? It's more powerful. There's a greater power at work that overturns the power of death and leads into life. So the work of Christ overcomes the sin of Adam. The grace of Jesus overcomes sin and death to bring life to those who were under the power of death. Now, for all their differences, Paul now looks at how Jesus and Adam are actually similar. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Stop there. Both Adam and Jesus are similar in that they both represented a people and acted on their behalf. Their actions were transferred to the group, the people they represent. The one trespass of Adam led to the condemnation for all people. And the one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all people. Now, we got to take a look at that, don't we? We might look at this sentence closely and say, that sounds like Paul is saying that all people will be justified and saved. Everyone is condemned because of Adam, and then everyone is justified because of Christ. Is that what that means? Does it mean what it sounds like? Do you know the three rules of Bible interpretation? Context, context, and context, right? It's all the same, context. You can make the Bible say all kinds of amazing and weird things that the authors never intended, if you remove a phrase or a sentence out of its context, ignoring all the other data. Ripping verses out of context and using on their own in a way that's contrary to that what it's surrounded with is how we end up with most cults and wrong doctrines. So the most important thing we can do in reading the Bible is to read it in context. And that's how to read the Bible rightly. It's the golden rule of Bible interpretation. We want to read Paul as he wants to be read, right? Do unto others as they would have duty. We want to read Paul as he would like us to read him. And that is to read it in context. Romans isn't a series of like disconnected tweets, right? Just throwing out 140 characters at a time, not connected, there's not a coherent narrative to it. And you just kind of collect them like a series of sayings. That's not what Romans is. It's one letter to be read in one sitting. Right? To be read together, read all together. So how does this verse, this sentence, fit with the context of the chapter we're reading, the paragraph, the chapter? How does it fit with the context of the argument and the flow of the book and everything else that Paul has to say in his letters and everything else the Bible has to say about this topic? And the right interpretation of a verse is the one that fits with the chapter, the book, and the whole of the scriptures. And if there's conflict, you know you've got it wrong. So is Paul saying that everyone will be saved? No, that can't be right. That can't be what he's saying, because everything else in Romans flies against that. Everything else in Romans is about how everyone stands condemned, and it's only through faith in Christ that anyone will be saved from God's wrath. And apart from that faith in Christ, we are without hope. And Paul's very emphatic on this. It's more just he's trying to contrast or show the similarities, actually, between the representative actions of Adam and Christ. So what is he saying? He's saying that just as Adam's trespass brought condemnation to all who are in Adam, who is everyone, Christ's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men who are in Christ, is what is implied. The context implies that Paul is speaking not of every person without exception, but everyone who is in Christ, who has faith in Jesus Christ. And so every person is born into Adam. That's our default position, right? That's the standard setting, is we're born into Adam, sons and daughters of Adam. And as Adam's sons, we are corrupted by sin and under the reign and rule of death. But by faith, we can receive the gift of God, the free gift, and become a son of the second Adam, sons and daughters of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. We are set free from the power of sin and death. A couple weeks ago, I told the story, remember, of J. Gresham Machen. He was the former Princeton theologian and then the founder of Westminster Seminary. And his final written words, right? Remember, he sent a telegram. I was going to say Instagram. That's not right. He sent a telegram to his good friend John Murray. And he said, "So thankful for the act of obedience of Christ. No hope without it." That was the last things he ever wrote. And we talked that Sunday about the active obedience and the passive obedience of Christ. Do you remember this? The active obedience of Christ is that Christ perfectly obeyed the law. He kept the law. He lived the righteous life that we are called to live and cannot live. He always did the right thing. He actively obeyed God. And then we talked about the passive obedience, which was that Jesus was faithful and obedient as he suffered on the cross in our place. As the wrath of God was poured out on him, he obeyed. He submitted to it. And so he was active and passive in his obedience, and we need both. Often we have emphasized the passive obedience of Christ, his death on the cross, and ignored the active obedience of Christ, his righteous life. But here again, as we saw 2 weeks ago, we see the important role of the active obedience of Christ. It says, "It is by the one man's obedience that the many will be made righteous." The disobedience of Adam brought down all his descendants. The obedience of Jesus brings righteousness to the many. It's an amazing thing that we can be forgiven and that our debt is canceled out. That God does not hold our sin, does not count our sin against us. It's amazing, right? Amazing. And if he stopped there, we would be floored and amazed. But much more than that, he doesn't stop there. Because of the perfect righteousness of Christ, his perfectly obedient life, living the life that we are called to live and can't, always doing the right thing, always obeying the Father. Because of his righteous life, we are declared righteous in him. As we identify with Christ, we bear his righteousness. So God doesn't just withhold punishment. That would be amazing. We would sing all of eternity that God did not punish us as we deserve, but not only that, he declares us righteous when we aren't. He treats us in Christ as Jesus deserves to be treated. This is amazing. Amazing. He treats us as Jesus deserves. And we see as well, we're reminded that you'll never be declared righteous through your work, through your performance, through your effort. No amount of discipline and hard work and focus will make you righteous. Can't do it. We're born corrupted by sin, resembling our first parents. There's a family resemblance, namely sin. And we pass it on generation to generation. So we can't do it. We can't attain righteousness through obedience. But Jesus will make you righteous by faith. He'll give you his own righteousness. Adam's sin makes us all sinful. Jesus' obedience makes us righteous. It's amazing. Amazing. Verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay. In these verses, Paul probably, it seems, is anticipating an objection. There's a question that the audience has that he's trying to answer in advance. Some might say, but Paul, what about the law? Yes, Adam led us all into sin and death. We know that. But Moses leads us into righteousness through the law. Our head is not Adam anymore, but Moses. Because Moses, through keeping the law, is leading us into righteousness. Right? So there's two heads, but it's Adam and Moses, not Adam and Christ. And Paul's answer to that is, no. The law doesn't lead us to righteousness. Nice try. The law actually increases sin, is what he says. Before the law, people ignorantly did wrong without knowing it, but being given the law didn't make them righteous. It actually removes their excuse of ignorance, and now they sin willfully and knowledgeably. Sin increases where the law is established. Isn't it true? People speed when they don't know the speed limit, and then posting it doesn't help, right? It makes it worse. Now you're doing it intentionally, right? Same with our kids. They would disobey without knowing it. They're doing something wrong and they didn't realize it was wrong. Telling them this is wrong, sometimes it helps. Sometimes it makes it worse. Now they're just going to do it when you're not looking, right? Now there's disobedience, or now they're doing the thing that's wrong and then there's an active disobedience with it. So now it's multiplying. Law does not make people better. The clarity and laying out the expectations often makes us worse because we still do it. And now we do it in defiance. And now we do it not caring. And so, and we look historically. Did the law make the people of Israel better? No. Where law was given, sin increased. Sin increased. And now they disobeyed knowledgeably. They worshiped idols before in ignorance, and now they worship them by choice with full revelation. So Moses doesn't help us here. He's not a good representative head. He isn't leading us out from the reign of death. He's not creating a new humanity apart from Adam. Moses is actually showing us how bad it is under Adam. Even the law can't help. The law is only going to make things worse and not better. And so, anticipating this, Paul points out that the law is not the answer. The law is not the answer. But by God's grace, sin is not the final word here. Where sin increased, Paul says, grace super increased. That's my translation. That's the sense of the Greek. It super abounded. It's very emphatic. Where sin grew, where sin added up, grace multiplied and grew even more. No matter how bad it gets under Adam, no matter how ugly and sinful and desperate, there's still hope. There's always hope in God's grace because God's grace multiplies. No matter how much our sin can grow, God's grace will outpace us every time. God's grace will multiply. The power of death is strong, but God's grace is stronger still. As Corrie Ten Boom said, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. See, the worst thing that can happen to us is death. That's it. If we are in Christ, all sin can do to us is kill us. But the grace of God gives resurrection life and leads to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how Paul finishes the passage. You might get a terminal diagnosis. You might get in a car accident. Your life is cut short. You may grow old and die. Whatever it may be, death reigns over all those born the sons of Adam and Eve. All the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve will die. And death reigns over us all. But in Christ, death is defeated. Right? And grace reigns forever. Death does not reign forever. Grace reigns forever. The God who made you, who knows you, walks with you, the God who made you watched his own innocent son be publicly murdered, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think about that. God knows. He watched his own son die, though innocent, calling out to him. And then God raised him from the grave to resurrection life. And then he promises in Christ that we will join in Christ's resurrection life. So in Christ, the mighty grace of God overpowers the reign of death, giving resurrection. So that the worst thing that can happen to you in life, which is death, actually gives way to be the best thing that can happen to you, resurrection. Death is defeated by God's grace. Death no longer reigns over us. Death reigns over the sons and daughters of Adam, but grace abounds all the more over the sons and daughters of Christ. Growing up, I never wanted to look or be like my dad, right? It's like a teenager thing. I don't know you. What teenager wants to be like his dad? And while I don't look like him at all, he's like this big. I don't know if you're somewhere in here. Has a mustache. I don't look like him at all, but I've actually grown to realize I'm actually like him in frighteningly remarkable ways. Personalities are similar in shocking ways. And as I've watched my oldest son grow, it's frightening how he carries on my resemblance. You know, you always think, oh, yeah, your kids look like you. Though mine don't, they look like my wife. But your kids look like you in ways, and that's cute and wonderful. And then as they grow a little older, you realize they look like you in the bad ways, too. They resemble your own weaknesses, your own tendencies, your own fears and sins, and whether it's just physical, whether it's spiritual. And so I watch my son and fear that he's going to, you know, have the same struggle. I don't want him to have the same struggles that I had or have the same weaknesses that I had. I don't want him to struggle at all. But I see the family resemblance, and it's scary. And we all resemble our father, Adam. We all do. His ugly traits have passed through generations, and we are born with this specific, you know, this genetic disease of sin. Poisons our hearts and leads us away from God, but it doesn't have to be this way. Adam is not the final word. There is a second Adam. Jesus came and accomplished what the first Adam could never do. Jesus obeyed where Adam disobeyed. Jesus succeeded in the garden where Adam failed. Jesus brought life where Adam gave us the gift of death. Jesus brought certain hope and resurrection where Adam left us without hope and without a future. So we're reminded today that in Adam, we were born worse off than we could imagine. Our problem goes deeper than we realize. We don't have an issue with just, you know, our problem is not just I've made some poor choices, but there's a sickness that we're born with. We don't just need to improve our behavior, we need new hearts. And we see that in Christ, we are much more loved and accepted than we could ever imagine or discover. The problem is deeper than we realized, and God's grace is bigger than we realized. In Christ, we experience a deeper, more powerful grace that overpowers our sin and death and everything that Adam gave us. In Christ, we experience new life and a hope and a future. The Christian life then becomes about associating more and more and more with our new head, Christ, and less with our first father, Adam. We, by the Spirit's power, we walk and seek to live in a way that resembles more and more Christ. We want to have the family resemblance of Christ in our life and depart from the family resemblance of Adam. We want to look less and less like Adam and more like the second Adam, Christ. So whose team are you on? Everyone's on one of two teams. You're on Adam's team or Christ's team. Whose team are you on? Who is your representative? Who do you want representing you? Do you identify with Jesus' team, seeing his life and victory as your own? Is he your life, your king, your everything? If not, your default team is Adam's, Team Adam. Still struggling under the power of sin and death, still infected with the disease of sin, still without a hope. And so we need and rejoice in Team Jesus, in being represented by Christ, Christ accomplishing that which we cannot accomplish and undoing everything that Adam did to us. We're going to move into a time of celebration at the communion table. And in this, we are identifying with Christ and not Adam.
We identify with his death in our place, right? Together we celebrate that our representative has lived the life we cannot live and died the death we deserve to die. And we, as we celebrate the supper, we are publicly, corporately declaring our faith in Christ. In eating the bread, we declare that his body was broken instead of ours. Drinking the cup, his death or his blood was shed instead of ours. And so we welcome everyone who knows Christ, who identifies with Christ, trusts him as their Savior, to come forward when they're ready and celebrate with us. If you're not there yet, if that's just not true of you right now, you're still on a journey, feel free to just stay where you are. And we were all at that place at some point in our lives. And so after I pray, the servers will come up right away and the band will come up. And when you're ready, come forward and celebrate with a prepared heart, rejoicing what Christ has done for us. And for those who are unable to make their way forward, the servers will move to the back and serve you as well. Let's pray together and prepare ourselves to celebrate the supper. Christ, our God, we thank you. God, we thank you that you did not treat us as we deserve. You did not count our sin against us. We thank you that though Adam brought us into sin and death, you have provided a way out through Christ. As we come to the table, we thank you for Christ's death in our place. I pray that we would approach with great humility, with great joy, with faith, with a trust in you as we identify with you. I pray that you would set us free from those things that resemble Adam and the old way, the age of death. Make us more and more into the image of your Son. Help us to resemble Christ and not Adam. Help us to obey you in all things, not as a means of escaping the sickness of our hearts that we were born with, but as a joyful response to who you've made us as we seek to look more and more like Christ because we are in Christ. I pray that you would fill our hearts with joyful worship in response to what you've done for us. And I pray this in Jesus' name.